The opening words of the Bible are simple. They state, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Whenever I think about them or read them, I recall them being used as an illustration by a university professor in a journalism class which I had. He was a non-Christian, and he cited them as being some of the best examples of excellence in journalism. For he said concerning Genesis 1:1, "There is probably no more profound statement that has ever been made, and it could not be stated more simply." That's typical of the Word of God, but it's particularly typical of the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. But while those verses and those chapters are simple and succinct, at the same time they raise a myriad of questions. All types of questions come out of it because we wonder exactly how God did it and what God did and why he did it, and the list of questions goes on and on and on. God's answers are beautifully stated, but simply stated in the opening verses and chapters of Genesis. This morning we'll begin a series that eventually will take us through the entire book of Genesis, but for the next 8 weeks or so, we'll focus in on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, on the birth of the earth. And rather than take what might be a typical study approach, I have decided to share with you this morning 10 questions which crop up as I read the opening verses of Genesis, and questions that I would at least like to attempt to answer for you or with you this morning. Several things ought to be said, I guess. One is, I must admit that in the last service, in attempting to answer these 10 questions, I didn't. So if we make it through all 10, would you tell the people in the 9:40 service what the answers to the other questions are? I hate to have them go on and be more ignorant than you are. The other is that, admittedly, you know, it's impossible to answer everything and touch on everything, but let's begin. And the place to begin, of course, is with that statement right in the beginning of Genesis 1, where it says, "In the beginning." By the way, this list of 10 or so questions is printed on the back of your bulletin, so you can get an idea of where we're going and what we're doing. The question arises, what is the beginning? When was it? In the Bible, there's really no indication, per se, as to how long ago creation took place, when it happened. There are some frustrations that come with that, because we normally think in terms of being able to tack things down to a certain date, a certain point in time. But God's not like that. God is infinite. God is without beginning, without end, so God does not have the ordinary time reference and the time limitations which we have. So when God says that in the beginning he created the heaven and the earth, we have to take it as simply a starting point that God perhaps rather arbitrarily chose as saying that's where time, as humans shall think about it, will begin. Beyond that, it's hard to say very much except that whenever it was a terribly long time ago, perhaps, or certainly, at least thousands of years ago. But depending upon your understanding of scientific data and your interpretation of Scripture, perhaps as long ago as millions or billions of years, when God first created, at least in the sense that it is defined or referred to in Genesis 1:1. But then that leads into a second question, a question that if you have children, you've probably been asked, at least if they've made it midway through grammar school, because it's the inevitable question, and I'd like to know how you answered it, but maybe you didn't have an answer. It's a tough question to answer. And that is, okay, if God made everything, who made God? And while we may laugh at the youngster that asked that question, it's also true that theologians and philosophers have been struggling with an adequate answer for it, probably as far back as we have record for. In the beginning, God. It's a statement that God existed and God operated as the sovereign master and lord and creator of the universe long before the universe as we know it ever existed. God. The psalmist says it actually in the form of a prayer or a statement to God in Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were created, before the earth was formed, you are God without beginning or end." That's mind-boggling, that God is without end. It's even more mind-boggling that God didn't have a beginning. That if you go 10 billion or 100 trillion years back in time, there was God. And he was already as ancient as eternity when you go that far back. I've tried, and I admit that I haven't come up with any adequate explanation of infinity or eternity past. But I remember as a youngster in the latter part of grade school or beginning of junior high, struggling with that. And I remember one night, a warm summer night in metropolitan New York, lying out in the backyard at my parents' house and looking up into the clear sky and putting together my thoughts concerning eternity and infinity with what I've been learning in science at school. And I had to realize that the planets that are around us are incredible distances away, but then that the stars that I was seeing, some of them amongst the billions that we can't see, they are tremendous, tremendous distances away, that there's the Milky Way and the galaxies, but no matter how far you go, that's contained in space. Well, our planet is in this planetary system, and that it's in the Milky Way, and that's in the universe, and you go on and on, but whenever you reach the end, if you go 6 inches more, there's more, and then you can go forever in that direction, there's always more. And ah, that just crunched my head to try to imagine how that could possibly be, that you can go forever in any direction and there's no end, absolutely no end. Because if there were an end, all you'd have to do is go a little farther and there would be some more. Well, how can we conceive of that? We can't. Because we are so oriented to beginnings and endings. We are so oriented to that which is finite. But God's not that way. God is without beginning or end. That means that God, as we have come to understand him, and admittedly our understanding of him is limited, but God in his essence as God of very God, he has always existed. He has always been the creator. God never began. He always, always was. That is not only the clear teaching of Scripture, but that is the only conclusion that we can come to when we come to a basic understanding about God. Well, moving on. A third question is, what is this word create that appears here in Genesis 1:1? What does that mean? The word is a translation of the Hebrew verb bara, and the word actually only occurs in the Bible a few times. I think all of the times, in fact, right here in Genesis chapter 1. It means to create something new. Some people would argue that it means to create something out of nothing, although perhaps it's not quite that strong a term, but it means to create something as it has never been before, something that is new and different, without any previous causes or connections. The Bible elsewhere, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 11, tells us that God did in fact create out of nothing. There the author to the Hebrews writes, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word, the spoken word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, that's hard for us to handle in our ordinary way of thinking of things. How did God create the basis for everything we see and know out of absolutely nothing? If you're on enough of a head trip that you can understand Einstein's theories and all that stuff, then you probably recognize that modern science has discovered the relationship between matter and energy, so that that which we cannot see can theoretically, and in some cases, I guess, practically, be changed into that which we can see. Maybe that gives us a hint as to what God did and how he did it. But the conclusion has to be that the indication of Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the composite teaching of Scripture is that God created, that is, he made absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing as far as the material world is concerned. Perhaps a bigger question, and a more difficult one, is the question that asks about the historicity and scientific accuracy of the first two verses of Genesis, actually the first 10 chapters or so of Genesis. A year or two ago, I read a statement from some professors of a well-known evangelical seminary that stated that Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 10 can no longer be conceived of as being historically and scientifically correct. How do we handle that? What do we do with it? Some people will say that these opening chapters of Genesis are simply a myth, that is, that it doesn't mean that they have to be accurate, or that doesn't say one way or the other whether it's accurate. It's just simply stating that it's seeking to communicate a basic truth. Well, is that right? Let me tell you, you already know, but I'll remind you, I'm certainly no scientist. I don't pretend to be. I'm not equipped to evaluate the data and the arguments and the theories and all these things that are offered to verify or discredit the historicity and scientific accuracy of Genesis. However, I'm like most of you, probably without that scientific background and orientation, you have struggled through the personal issue of the correctness of what the Bible says in Genesis. And perhaps if I can share with you some of my journey, some of my conclusions, maybe that'll be helpful to you. Initially, let me say that as I see it, the primary purpose of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is not to explain the how of creation. The purpose is not to explain how God did it. The primary purpose of what we have written here is to present the fact of creation, the truth that it happened, not the scientific way in which it happened. That means that the Bible, particularly in these early chapters, does not contend that it is, nor pretend to be, some sort of scientific treatise or document. Rather, though, we have to be careful that at the same time, that's not to say that it is not scientifically correct or historically accurate. But the primary purpose is to present the fact, not the how. The second thing, which has been helpful to me in understanding why it's written the way it is and what's written, is the recognition that modern science changes. In college and university in 1965, I took a biology class in which I remember not a great deal, but one of the opening statements that the professor made, first day of class, was that he wanted to go on record that everything that he said in that entire semester at the university, you know, introductory biology, everything that he said in 5 or 10 years would no longer be true. Now, that's why I didn't learn it. It seemed like a waste of time to, you know, clutter my mind with a whole bunch of things that weren't going to be true any longer. But what he was saying was that the progress, the rate of discovery of scientific truth and knowledge is so rapid that the conclusions in 1965 would no longer be accurate in 1970 or 1975. That the rate of knowledge is so fast that even basic assumptions have got to be changed to keep up. Now try to imagine, if you can, God's perspective in describing creation. Here is a God who wants to communicate that he put it all together, that he created the world. How does he do that in terminology which would be understood and acceptable and accurate to every generation from the primitive Hebrew mind to the sophisticated scientists of the latter part of the 20th century? If God were to state the how of creation in scientific terms that would be meaningful in 1977, they would be absolutely non-understandable by the primitive Hebrew reader centuries and centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. It would be ridiculous. He wouldn't begin to understand them. Imagine, on the other hand, if God had chosen to explain the how of creation in the primitive scientific understanding of that ancient Hebrew, it would be discredited by the modern scientists as being something that is out of the Dark Ages and far beyond. Well, that's why God chose not to explain the scientific how, but rather to, in Revelation, declare the fact of creation. Now, I hitch on to another conclusion, and that is, in seeking to put together for myself the accuracy and the historicity of Genesis, I lean rather heavily on what I read, although sometimes I do not understand, in the conclusions of distinguished, capable, leading scientists who at the same time are keenly aware and up to date on what modern science has discovered and is aware of, but at the same time hold to the accuracy and infallibility of Scripture and are committed Christians. And many of these men have no difficulty whatsoever in reconciling these two aspects of their knowledge. When they can put it together like that, they have far more education than I have and a far broader understanding, then that at least helps me to say that even with advanced study, it's possible to understand the two. We'll talk more in the next several weeks as we get into these things about evolution and what that has to say.
But suffice it to say right now that many of the concepts which sometimes are taken for granted by those of us who are lay people in scientific areas are sometimes spoken of in a different light by those who are knowledgeable within the scientific community. A couple of years ago, I came across a statement that was written, actually, I guess in 1960, by the professor of the Department of Physiology and Biochemistry at Southampton University in England. This man, G.A. Kirkett, wrote concerning evolution, this is just an example, he says, "There is the theory that all the living forms in the world have arisen from a single source, which itself came from an inorganic form. This theory can be called the general theory of evolution, and the evidence that supports it is not sufficiently strong to allow us to consider it as anything more than a working hypothesis." Now, you know, when I hear doubts coming even from the scientific community in areas where traditionally people have sought to discredit the historicity and scientific accuracy of Genesis, well, then I begin to realize the tremendous value of the Word of God and the tremendous evidence in favor of its accuracy. So when I put it all together, what the Bible is trying to accomplish, God's task in the view of the changing conclusions of science, the convictions of those who are both knowledgeable scientists and committed Christians, when I put all of these things together, I come to the conclusion that the Bible is the infallibly accurate, inspired Word of God, that it is historically correct, that it is scientifically correct. And so I accept, then, the accuracy of what Genesis here records. Well, moving on to a fifth question, that is, again, maybe what seems initially like a grade school type question, but which those of us a little bit older and a little more sophisticated sometimes don't know the answer to, and that is, where did this information come from? I mean, how do we know that that happened? Who was there? Who took notes? I mean, who's aware of that? Certainly, there was no reporter from CBS or from a Minneapolis or St. Paul newspaper. How do we know these things? Where did it come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I think we can have some safe assumptions, and that is that God told somebody. God passed the information along through revelation. Perhaps Moses, the author of Genesis, actually had a direct revelation from God that gave him the information from that time period when there was no human recorder present, when God alone was there. I think that's a possibility. Personally, that doesn't fit for me because there are records that predate Moses which have great similarity to the Genesis account of creation. So rather, I would suspect that God probably in that time of intimate fellowship in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve gave that information to them. And they, in turn, passed down an oral tradition of God's revelation until eventually it filtered through Moses' life, and the Holy Spirit guaranteed that Moses accurately recorded what God had previously revealed. But the point is that the information must have come from God. It says God put the question, and it's a pointed one for those of us who sometimes think we know so much about these things. God asked Job in Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, the assumption is God alone, he was there. So he's the one that knows, and he's the one that gives us the information. Only God was present to witness and communicate what is recorded in the early part of Genesis. A sixth question for Bible students in particular, as well as amateur and professional scientists, is the question of whether or not there is a time gap between the first and the second verses of Genesis chapter 1. In various forms, Bible students have suggested that there was a vast gap in time between these verses, and that suggestion is a very, very old one. There are some who claim that Genesis 1 teaches an initial creation that was subsequently destroyed, and then a new creation that took place in verse 2. The descriptions of this initial creation run the gamut. Some are rather elaborate. Some people see back in time that this initial creation had within it maybe a sophisticated civilization, a pre-Adam or a pre-Adamic race, a race of men and women that was somewhat similar perhaps to what we have, maybe a race of people that was even more intelligent and sophisticated than we as human beings are. They see back in that initial creation the creation of dinosaurs and Tarantosauruses,
tarantula is the spider. Well, anyway, the other, the big one. You know, all these things, they were back in that initial creation. And then, at least as those that would propound what is called a gap theory would explain, that something cataclysmic happened, probably the fall of one of God's great angels, Lucifer or Satan, and that messed things up amazingly. Blurred God's creation until either God destroyed it or the advent of sin wiped it out so that it was no longer anything close to what it once was. And then, according to verse 2, the earth hung in this state of being formless, void, for a tremendous period of time, millions of years perhaps. And then God recreated, put his creative touch back to the earth and established what we know today, which is described then as the 6 days of creation. Perhaps so. These views, as I see them, have come primarily out of a desire, and a legitimate desire, to vindicate Scripture in terms of the scientific discovery of antiquities, fossils, dinosaurs, various human skeletal parts that are dated as being thousands or millions of years old. I don't think that it is critically important to reach a final conclusion on this issue. Maybe that seems like avoiding the issue. The Bible really doesn't fill in that gap, if indeed there is a gap. And as I have studied it and struggled with it, I personally come to the conclusion that the issue is not the fine definition of whether or not there is a gap and what happened when God personally chose not to tell us, but rather that we instead conclude, and safely conclude, that these opening verses of the Bible speak to tremendous periods of time. And how that time was sorted out, God didn't tell us. But somehow in the hidden recesses of ancient eternity, here is what happened. And therefore, there is at least the allowance for tremendous periods of time which would account for scientific claims and scientific discoveries concerning the antiquity of the earth. Well, we need to move on quickly. In verse 7 comes up the question, well, when did all of this happen? If you have a 1909 version of the Scofield Reference Bible or some others that were printed about that time, you have in the notes at the top of each page what is called usher's dates. And there's a dating there for a chronology that runs all the way through the Bible. James Usher is a man who lived in the latter part of the 16th and the early part of the 17th century. And he put together the ages of people and tried to figure backwards, basically from the time of Jesus Christ or the first century back through time. And there are those who have argued back and forth concerning the accuracy of his conclusions. There's certainly a lot of merit to what he did. Whether or not he is perfectly accurate or not is certainly a debatable topic. If you have one of those Bibles that lists Usher's dates, it shows that creation took place in the year 4004 B.C. If someone told me, and I've tried to look this up and I've never been able to find it, someone tells me it's even been refined down to the third week in March and has it on a Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock or something like that. I guess I personally have a little trouble with that because it's trying to press into the Bible information which God did not choose to really put straightforwardly out for us. At least, it seems to me, we can come up with some answers or some conclusions for the fascinating questions of the dating of these creative events. And be it sufficient that it was long, long ago, and there is sufficient leeway within the Bible for the earth to be very, very, very old. One reason why I have some difficulty with both efforts, whether they come scientifically or from biblical students, to pin down dates is because we have a scientific question, which again, I'm not fully equipped to understand, much less explain, that brings up the issue of whether or not time dating has been uniform throughout all periods of time. For example, one of the ways in which ancient civilizations are dated is through the accumulation of silt from each generation or each century. Scientists have evaluated and determined the rate at which silt layers accumulate. However, the assumption is that these silt layers accumulate at the rate today as the same as the rate which they accumulated at long, long ago. But maybe that's not the case. There's no way to go back in time and find out whether scientific accumulations are uniform throughout all periods of time. So it makes it tough to put this type of dating process into effect. Again, suffice it to say that the Bible allows sufficient latitude for the antiquity of the earth and for many of the discoveries as far as the dating of the earth is concerned. An eighth question has to do with what Genesis 1:1 and 2 has to do with the Trinity. Maybe that's not a question you would have normally come up with, but there's a neat thing that happens here. It says, in the beginning, God, but the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. And yet it uses a singular verb, create. Now that's crummy grammar, but that's great theology. I don't think the early Hebrews, when they read this, came up with a concept of the Trinity, three persons, one God. But it's neat, really exciting to see that even in the opening phrases of Scripture, God began the basic revelation of the mystery of the Godhead. Not a full-blown statement of three persons, one God. But it's exciting to see that all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were there and present. God, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. A ninth question deals with the second verse and what all it's talking about. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God, again a Trinitarian reference, moved upon the face of the waters. Here we have a description, a simple one, but a description of the unfinished task of creation. It was as if it were a description of clay in sort of a wad form, a wad of clay in the hands of the potter, which is about to be made into a masterpiece. That's what God had at this point in time. Then the earth was dark. The Holy Spirit was present. He was in control. He was like, the expression here is analogous to a mother hen taking care of her chicks. Here's the Holy Spirit brooding over, hovering over all of the earth in this primitive, broken down state, without form and void. The Holy Spirit was there preparing for the majestic creative genius of God to make its masterpiece. This marvelous and mysterious person, the Holy Spirit, who cared for the earth then, is the same one who lives in the lives of believers today. His primary purpose isn't to hold the world together. His primary purpose isn't creative as far as the world system is concerned. His primary purpose is that this same Holy Spirit resides in us and is putting his creative power to work in our lives. Well, a tenth question, maybe the one you've had from the beginning. So what? What does all this have to do with me? How does this tie into where I'm at, me as a person? All this academic stuff, all these theories and things, what does that have to do with where I am in ordinary life? Well, lots of things. What the Bible has to say about the origin of the earth is something like an umpire in a baseball game. That umpire may not be seen as a primary character in the conflict between the teams, but to a great extent, he is what determines the outcome, the final victor or loser of the game. And so it is with our view of the earth and the universe. Our understanding of creation and our conclusions concerning it become the mental and spiritual umpire for determining the decisions that affect all areas of our lives. If all of this that is here recorded, all of these things that are here in the world, if this is right, if it's correct, and I believe it to be, then God is a very important person. He's a very powerful person. He is the focal center of everything we know. We are given a perspective. We are given a purpose. We're given a meaning when we understand that God did it. God created the heaven and the earth. What else does it mean? I believe that acceptance of the factuality, the accuracy of the creative record in Genesis sets the stage for our acceptance of the supernatural throughout the rest of the Bible. If God created the world, if God created heaven, if we can believe that, then we have no difficulty believing that God can split the Red Sea and have a nation walk through on dry ground.
If God can shape the universe in his hand, then we have no problem understanding how he can have his son, Jesus Christ, walk on water. If God is the maker of life, then we can understand how God the Son can stand before a sealed tomb and say, "Lazarus, come forth." You see, if we accept the premise of Genesis 1, then we have no difficulty with the amazing teachings of the rest of the Bible. But if our faith crumbles here, then it's going to backfire every single time we run into the supernatural throughout the rest of the Word of God. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to us, these things? But even more personally, it means that we are defining ourselves in terms of God. He is the creator. We are the creature. That means that we have a perspective on who we are, what we should be, where we're going. Every detail of life relates to our understanding of who and what God is. Finally, maybe most practically of all, our conclusions on Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3 says that the God who can make the world, the God who can shape the universe, is the same God that is our God. If he can handle that, then he can handle the needs of our lives. He can solve our problems. If he can create the universe, then he can change a sinner into a saint. He can recreate us. So that no matter what problem any one of us is up against, no matter what need we have, the same God who made the world is the God who is anxious to meet our needs. Perhaps this morning you listen and you hear talk about God, the creator of the universe, in the beginning God, but there's never been a beginning in your life as far as God is concerned. He's never really been there. He's never recreated you. You can't claim to be what the Bible describes as a new creation in Jesus Christ. Then the same God who did all of this is the God who wants to have a beginning in your life, who wants to bring his creative genius and remake you. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to become a Christian. If you've never known God in that way, then today is the day to meet him. Today is the day of beginnings, and at least in a practical sense, that's a far more important beginning than the beginning of the earth. And I encourage you to let God do this in your life. May today be that day. If you need further conversation, counsel, talk about that. If you'd like to find out how God can come into your life and make you a new creation, then I encourage you to come up here to the front after our service, and a couple of our pastors will be here and share with you and how you can do that. It'll be a great day in your life. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, great creator, almighty God, Lord of our lives, we thank you for bringing the world, our world, into existence. But most of all, we thank you for being in our lives personally. May we walk through this week and all that it brings, touched by you, the creator. Lord, create fresh new excitement in our lives. Bring your creative genius to our problems and our needs. We look to you for that in Jesus' name.